Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. In today's sermon titled Big Time, Reverend David Williams tells us that instead of being in awe of the bright and shiny things of this world, we should strive for a relationship with Christ, because that is what's truly important.
As we gather together and come before God in worship this morning, we need to do so honestly and openly and transparently, showing our true selves as our Maker knows we are. And the truth of that is, we don't always live and think as we ought. We don't govern our every action by Christ's gospel of grace. And so as we come into God's presence this morning, we need to be true to that and admit it. Let's do that together, sharing together in the prayer of confession as it's printed in our bulletin. Please join with me. Gracious and almighty God, we are easily impressed. The more a thing shines and sparkles, the more convinced we are that it is good. Large homes, large cars, and the trappings of strength guide our judgment. We stand in awe of them. We desire them. We use them as the measure for whether a person has value or whether that person does not. This is because we do not see as you do, Almighty God. Open our eyes with yours. Remind us of what truly matters. Forgive us for not seeing the miracle in little things. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning is drawn from Mark's gospel. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. You can find that on page 50 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's been a few years since I was in secular employ, but back when I did, most of what I did was shuffling files around and managing processes, and so I mostly stayed put in my office. Very exciting. But right after I had started seminary, and this was unusual, my boss one day told me that he needed me to go with him to a meeting. And I was psyched. It was travel. was adventure, excitement. Where are we going to be going? I asked. And he informed me that we needed to go and meet with the Muckety Mucks at the headquarters of a large foundation, one that had been and would be supporting a project of ours to the tune of several million dollars. And I thought, cool, a foundation and Muckety Mucks, and that must mean somewhere exciting. And where are we going? I asked. Were we out to wine and dine our way around Napa Valley, maybe with people who know wine from wine, or maybe out to some private island in the West Indies where they've got some fortress up on a hill or secret lair? As it turned out, we were going to Flint, Michigan in November. And I'd never been to Flint, so it was still sort of an adventure. And so I started looking for airline tickets, and I found that there weren't a whole bunch of flights to Flint, and that getting there and back was really amazingly expensive. It was as expensive as flying to Rome or flying to Paris. And through the peculiar randomness of airline ticketing, as I searched around for a way not to spend an insane amount of money, I found that if I stayed in Flint for two whole extra days, I was going to save my organization $500, and that's even with the surprisingly cheap hotel that I would be staying in. And any opportunity to save money for any reason whatsoever just stirs my Scottish blood, and so I could not resist that. Just couldn't resist it. All I had to do was bring a laptop and a stack of the proposals I had to review for my job and some seminary papers to fill out my days, and I would be fine. So I shared that plan with my boss, and he looked at me kind of funny. "You want to spend two extra days in Flint?" he asked. "Have you ever been to Flint?" he asked. "No," said I. "Ah," he said, and he left it at that. Now, Flint itself used to be one of the great centers of the American automobile industry. Back in the 1950s and 1960s, this was a bustling, prosperous, energetic industrial town, flush with the paychecks of the well-paid workers at the town's cranking Buick plant. That plant was part of a massive industrial complex just outside the town called Buick City. This was 235 contiguous acres of towering smokestacks and parking lots and worrying assembly lines. The downtown of Flint, if you look at the pictures from that era, was full of shiny shops and bustling restaurants and small businesses. And around the center of town were dozens and dozens of neat little suburban neighborhoods built up. In those neighborhoods were row upon row of nice, comfortable houses with neat green lawns, and they were filled up with families who would have been living the perfect vision of the Leave It to Beaver American dream. So I went to Flint, and the downtown is still there, and the neighborhoods are still there, and I know because in between my working and my studying, to preserve my sanity, I left my hotel now and again to take walks through the streets of Flint on two cold and cloudy November afternoons. My longest walk was about 2 hours. Paper writing just wasn't working for some reason. And it was one of the more memorable walks I've ever taken, because I meandered around the streets of Flint's downtown, and I crisscrossed through neighborhoods, and in those 2 hours, I did not see another living soul. I walked down streets on which there were nice little ramblers of the same vintage as my own home in Annandale. Same size, same humble brick construction, but every one of the houses was empty. Every single lawn was overgrown. Every window either dirty or faded or broken or boarded up. In the downtown, every storefront was shuttered. There was not a single store open. Many had been long ago gutted by fire or collapsed by rot, and there was graffiti, but it was 1970s graffiti. It was tired, it was old, it was faded, as if even the vandals had finally given up. It felt like I'd somehow wandered onto a set for season one of The Walking Dead. There was nothing alive there, nothing human anyway. It was a little eerie. I found myself looking over my shoulder now and again to make sure that there were no brains-hungry undead locals shambling my way. And there weren't. At least it would have broken the monotony a little. It's a strange thing because at the height of the life of that community, it would have bustled and thrummed. It would have been filled with energy and dynamism. A town that built cars for a nation that lives most of its life in cars. A town that had been building cars since 1904, and by a strange, peculiar irony, the town that builds the cars that are the status symbol today in China. If you want to drive something fancy, you drive a Buick in China. And yet, it's just not there. And at that time, it must have seemed unimaginable that it would not always be that way, always alive, always dynamic, always producing. How could something that energetic, that big, not last forever? We look at big things and we're impressed. We look at tall, energetic, shiny things. And we think, that's alive and will be forever. And honestly, I think looking up at the grandeur of the towering temple in Jerusalem, the disciples would have been equally impressed. Now, it helps for us to understand which temple this was. This was not the temple built by Solomon. The temple built by Solomon had long since been torn to the ground when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem in the year 586. This was not the temple that was rebuilt on the site of Solomon's temple during the reconstruction of Jerusalem after the liberation and return from Babylonian exile. That temple, which was finally finished in 515 BCE, is what scholars imaginatively call the Second Temple, because, you know, it was built second. This was neither of those. Hundreds of years, twice the span of the life of this nation, had passed since that temple had been built. And the new temple, the one that Jesus' disciples would have encountered, was the Herodian temple. Herod the Great, the founder of that short-lived dynasty, in an effort to prove his rule was not the bizarre, corrupt, inbred mess that it actually was, had decided to completely refurbish the second temple, which after 400 years was getting a little bit rough around the edges. And so he rebuilt it in the first century before Christ, and he rebuilt it super-sized and double extra shiny. The entrance was replaced, and in its place was put a vast arch in the style of the most gaudy possible Roman monument. The temple itself was raised up and placed on a huge platform of marble and granite that measured 170,000 square yards. And to top it off, having decided that the original temple wasn't quite fancy enough, Herod had much of the renovated temple covered in gold leaf, which I'm sure would have been tasteful by Las Vegas standards. It was vast. It was striking. It was imposing. It was meant to impress, and it did. Clearly, one of the disciples was overawed as a tired five-year-old in Times Square, and remarked on it to Jesus. Jesus wasn't as impressed. Jesus offered up his own assessment. He said, "This doesn't matter. None of it will remain standing." And on a very basic level, he was right. When the Jewish uprising against Rome failed just a few decades after Jesus, Roman legions would besiege Jerusalem and, led by their soon-to-be emperor Titus, razed that temple to the ground, and they burned it completely. Nothing was left. But Jesus was also right on another level. Nothing we make on earth withstands the passing of time. Nothing. All those things we imagine to be cast in stone, permanent, unchanging, and everlasting, those things crumble and fade, and we have trouble grasping that. We have trouble realizing it. Surely something we make will stick around. We look to our culture around us, and we find ourselves, I think, struggling to imagine that it's not always going to be exactly the way that it is. We look to the great edifices of our republic, just 200 years young, and it seems, how could they not endure? We look to our sprawling malls and superhighways and the shine and the sparkle, and we can see it growing, but the idea that it might not always be here? How can anything that to us seems so vast, so much of our lives, not be permanent? But as impossible as it seems, that's not going to be the case. Nothing we build lasts forever. Not even Twinkies. Finding our ground in that reality is somewhat difficult. It's particularly difficult in a society that values the big, the supersized, and that values the immediate. To us, and to us in particular, Jesus offers a reminder. He reminds us that clinging to the things that appear the most impressive or the most spectacular does not serve him, and it does not serve our best purpose in the kingdom that he proclaimed. In the heart of what Jesus taught us, we find something very different. Instead of allowing ourselves to be distracted by the great towering golden edifices of power and profit around us, Jesus tells us to look for importance in very different things, to look to significance in different things. Jesus tells us to attend to the relationships with those around us, to show care and grace and kindness to every soul we encounter, no matter who they are. Jesus tells us to attend to our relationship with our Creator, whose presence is so vast that we struggle to see it. It's on a different scale, and so subtle and so quiet that we find ourselves having to hold very, very still to hear it. Those things might, to us, seeing things in our scale, feel rather less impressive than vast churning factories and superhighways and malls and the shine of the world around us. But our encounter with time and space is not the same as our Maker's. Our understanding of what is significant is not the same either. So hearing Jesus as that disciple heard Jesus, turn your attention away from the distraction, from the large golden stones hewn by the Herods of our own time. Turn your attention instead to the transformation that matters, to the kingdom Christ proclaimed, to the love that guides us all into that gracious place. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen. As we roll into this next week and the months that are to come, we are entering a time of big shininess in our culture. As we hit Black Friday and Black Thursday and Cyber Monday, everything around us will be big and bright. And we will be led to believe that what matters is that big, bright, golden shininess. But that's not something on which we can build or should seek to build the heart of our lives and what is truly important to us. It's a distraction. It's something that our culture calls out in us. But as we move into that world, which gets ever bigger, ever brighter, ever shinier, and ever more distracting, what Jesus reminds us of as he pointed to that great golden temple is that something else entirely matters to God. What matters to God, the foundation on which we should seek to build, are not those stones that will eventually come tumbling down or be replaced, but instead, the connection we have day to day in grace and love and justice and kindness with our neighbors, with our families, with our friends, and with everyone around us. That is the foundation on which we are called to build. That is the essence of what Christ called his disciples to live out. So let us go out and do likewise, because that is what our calling is. That is what the way of Christ is. Let's go out and do it. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.